Okay, well, I'm going to finish off 1 Samuel today with a little bit of luck. Well, I don't believe in luck. We're going to be in chapter 29, 30 and 31 as we work our way through this. We saw at the end of chapter 28 that King Saul was totally backslidden, really backslidden by this stage. The Spirit of the Lord had departed him some few years earlier, and that menacing spirit that had come upon him and had led him into trying to kill David with the spear on numerous occasions. And now, because Samuel has died, and Saul in some measure took some consolation in Samuel, that Samuel, although he continued to tell Saul the truth, Samuel was always there for him. Indeed, we saw that when God decided to take the kingdom off of Saul, that Samuel mourned endlessly for it. And God had to rebuke Samuel and say, "Will you mourn for this forever?" Because sometimes mourning won't change people's minds, and it certainly won't change God's mind. We can pray about these situations, and we can ask the Lord to change a heart. But unless that heart wants to change, I'm not saying there's no point in praying for people, but we have to change. We have to pray that the Lord will change that person's heart. That's what we're really needing to say. Rather than pray for the specifics of the situation, we need to see that God would change a heart in a man, and that the man's heart would be changed towards God. It's a bit like our salvation. Salvation is there for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But a gift is only a gift when you receive it. I could stand here all day and give you a £20 note and you say, "I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it." But it's a gift. I want to give it to you, but I don't want it. So it doesn't become a gift until you receive it. And that in some measure, Saul didn't want to receive the good things of God. He wanted to go his own way. He wanted to be the man for himself. And he ended up in this situation where he was consulting mediums and spiritists. And I say to you this morning, I need to say it again, that these are things we need to avoid. These are just out the pit of hell. I mean, they're just many, many people. I don't think I shared this story with you last week, but I'll share it today because it would be worthwhile sharing. When I was working with a lubricants company, an oil company, well, I covered the Scottish and North East of England, and I had an engineer worked for me, a guy called Chris. And Chris knew that I was a Christian because when we were driving about in the car, if I went down there or he'd come up here, it was a captive audience, so I could talk to him about the things of the Lord. And one day he came into the car and he says, "Jim," he says, the auntie's son has just died in a motorcycle accident." And I says, "Well, that's good." I said, "I'm very sorry to hear that." He says, "But she's going to this spiritist meeting and they're telling her all this stuff. And he says, I don't know that I'm happy about it." I says, "Well, I'm not happy about it." I says, "That, these guys will tell you anything." And I gave him, I don't know whether any of you remember Sadie Bryce. Sadie Bryce was a medium at one time, and she gave a tremendous testimony or deliverance from it when she found the Lord. And I had a tape, a cassette tape. Some of you might not know what a cassette tape is, but it was before streaming and downloading and CDs and a cassette tape. And I gave it to him and I said, "Give that to your sister and let her listen to it because she needs to avoid these things." Chris tried to give her it apparently, and she just didn't want to know. And literally a year to the day after that, her second son died in a motorcycle accident as well. And you can call it coincidence, you can call it what you like, but if you play the devil's games, you'll pay the devil's price. And I just put that before to you just in the sense of where Saul was. He was literally selling his soul to the devil in some measure. And when God allowed Samuel to appear in this situation, Samuel told him the truth. Because the devil doesn't know the future. He doesn't know the future. He knows what's gone past and he knows what's in the public domain. But believe me, he doesn't know the future. If he knew the future, he would never have allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified. He thought when he got rid of Jesus, that would be it. There he is, dead. And everything else that goes with him is dead. But that was only the beginning. And it was only after. I mean, it was only after he was on the cross. You know, when I think about it, when these Pharisees and all the rest of it, they were goading Jesus and saying, if you're the Son of God, you know, come down off of there or call upon your God to bring his angels. Every demon in hell tried to get Jesus off that cross and he would not come down. He could quite easily have stepped off the cross and said, well, here I am. Do you believe me now? But he wants a belief out of love. He doesn't want a belief out of duty. He doesn't want you to believe because he's terrified you into believing him. He wants you to believe in him because you love him and he loves you. So that was Saul's situation. And David, in some measure, wasn't any better. He'd ended up in the hands of the Philistines. He'd ended up. He'd nowhere to go in Israel. The people of Israel and Saul had rejected him. And rather than turn to God, he turned to the enemies of God. He turned to the Philistines. He'd gone back into the world, if you want to call it that. And how many people do we know today that do things like that? That things don't work out for them. Problems mount up in their life and they think, oh, I'm finished with God. I'll go to the end of the world and I'll have a good time. Well, you know, the pleasures of the world are pleasures indeed. That's what the Bible says. But they're only for a season. You can go and drink and all the rest of it and whatever you want to do, but it's only for a season. And in some measure, you know, I see that way with George's brother who get involved with alcohol, and there he is, unfortunately, disastrously, dead at 54 years old. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when you let yourself be sucked into the things of the world. So Saul's ready to face the Philistines, and Samuel has told him, this time tomorrow, in other words, this was the night before the battle with the Philistines, this time tomorrow you and your sons will all be dead. What a statement to make. What a statement to make to somebody. I mean, what a word for the Lord. You know, we always give each other encouraging words for the Lord, but you know, the Old Testament with Jeremiah, it's full of hard words. It's full of, you know, if you don't turn, you're going to end up in a bad situation. Anyway, so that was the background to it. And here we have virtually the next day then, at chapter 29 at verse 1. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. Now Achish was one of the kings of the Philistines. Each city, in some measure, had their own king or their own ruler. The word that they translate for king can mean virtually anybody that has authority. That's just the way it is. But Achish was the king that David had gone to for help. And so we see here as the Philistines, they were trying to, if you want to call it that, intimidate the Israelite army. They marched up in review, if you want to call it that. You know, if you see the sort of pictures for North Korea and China, and all of these masses of troops all passing by, and the leader standing there giving them the salute. That's the review. That's passing in review. And it's meant as a sort of encouragement to the troops, but it's also meant as an intimidation to anybody that would stand against them. So the Philistines were marching past in review. And I suppose in some measure you could say that to show how little regard the Philistines had for even Achish, and certainly for David, he was last. He was at the back. He wasn't going to be allowed to be part of this parade. The commanders of the Philistines, at verse 3, asked him, what about these Hebrews? And Achish replied, is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I've found no fault in him. But they didn't trust him. The Philistine leaders didn't trust him. But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain in thousands and David in his tens of thousands. So there was a great outcry against David. They were probably prepared to tolerate him until such times as the battle, but he was considered to be a risk. He was considered to be a risk, and so he had to be sent back. So not only had David been rejected by Israel, not only had David been rejected by God at this stage because of his attitude, but now he was even rejected by his own enemies. Nobody wanted him. But you know, God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And this is exactly what God would do with this situation. Excuse me. He would bring what seems to be, for David, a disastrous situation. And he was about to bring good out of this. It may not sound it if you've read through these chapters, but believe me, there will be good comes out of this. So Achish called David at verse 6. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, you have been reliable. I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I've found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. If Achish only knew that David had been telling him a pack of lies all the way along. He was telling them that he was raiding into the Israelite camps and the Israelite villages, when really he was raiding into the camps that were pro-Philistines, if you want to call it that. And such was the fact that he was telling these lies, that not only was he raiding into the villages, but he literally had to kill everybody so that nothing got back to these Philistine leaders. So David was in a bad place, but God was about to use this. What have I done? David asked. What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? So we go on in this chapter at the end here. Verse 9, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So this is the scene set. David's been sent back to Ziklag. Remember, that was the city, or the city that Achish had given him to stay in, Ziklag. And all these people and these 600 men and all their families and wives were there. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. That was where the Israelites were camped. So this was the dawn of the battle. Just before the battle began, God took David away from it. And at the start of chapter 30, it says, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, from where they were, Aphek, down to Ziklag, which is down slightly below the Gaza Strip, or what would normally today would be called the Gaza Strip, it was nearly 80 miles. So they travelled 80 miles in 3 days. Now, whether they were on horseback or camel or foot, it was a fair accomplishment to travel 80 miles in those days in 3 days. It was you needed food and fodder for your animals, you needed food and shelter for your men. It was a big undertaking. That journey with that many men, most people in those days, if you'd asked them how long it would have taken them, they'd have said a week, at least a week. And here they'd done it in 3 days. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young men and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. So this was David's stronghold. This was David's stronghold, Ziklag. This was where he was in charge. This was the bit that he had. And we find that the Amalekites, who were a sneaky lot, to be honest, if you read anything about the Amalekites, you'll never find anything good about them. They were a treacherous and sneaky lot. But it says here that they attacked the Negev and Ziklag. Now the Negev was the place where David had been raiding. That was Philistine territory at that time. So they'd taken advantage of the fact that the Israelites had gone to fight the Philistines, and they were preoccupied somewhere else. So they sneakily come in and thought, well, we'll raid the Negev and we'll raid Ziklag and we'll take captives and we'll take plunder. And I don't know why David pushed it to get there in 3 days. But I'm thinking in my own mind that there may have been, you know, something for God just touching them and saying, you need to get back to Ziklag as quickly as you can. It would have been a bit silly to push your men for 3 hard days to get them there unless there was something really bothering you. And I think at the end of the day, God was beginning to speak to David here. And for once in a long time, David was beginning to listen. When David came to his and his men, at verse 3, came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's 2 wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. We remember them. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Here's the change. Now, David had been rejected by Saul and rejected by Israel, basically. He'd been rejected by God in some measure because he wouldn't listen to God. He'd been rejected by his own enemies, the Philistines, because they didn't trust him. And now here was his own men who blamed him. You took us away there with the Philistines and look what's happened. And they were ready for stoning David. So even these 600 valiant men who were with him, who were his trusted companions, he had nobody left. There was no one person that had a good word for David at this point in time. But what a statement it says there, but David found strength in the Lord his God. The turning point. You know, no matter where you find yourself this morning, whether you've not been listening to the Lord or whether you've got yourself into a bad situation or a backslidden situation or whatever, God is always there. He's always there with a word for you. Don't let people put you off. God will take you back. God will release you from the terrors that assail you in your life. He found strength in the Lord his God. I don't know exactly what David would have done, but there seems to have been some real radical change in David at this point in time. For the first time in a long time, we see David finding strength in the Lord the God. And at verse 7 it said, David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. This was, of course, was the ephod of the high priest, the one that we spoke about before with the 12 stones on the breastplate that indicated the 12 tribes of Israel, with the epaulets, with the names of the tribes of Israel on it. And this man stood there before the Lord, and they had the Urim and the Thummim. We're not exactly sure what the Urim and the Thummim were, but most commentators believe that one was a white stone and one was a black stone, and it was contained in a pouch in the ephod. And when you inquired of God, now, I know it seems a bit kind of haphazard and strange to us because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. God can speak to us directly through the Spirit of the Lord speaking into our hearts. But at this point in time, yes, the Holy Spirit could come upon somebody, but there was no indwelling Holy Spirit. The method of contacting God was to get the priest to put the ephod on and ask the priest, ask God the questions that gave a yes or a no answer. You remember that program on television, Yes or No, Yes or No? And so, the meaning of Urim and Thummim is lights and perfections. And that's exactly what God was going to bring into David's life. He was going to bring the light and the perfection of God back into his life. And I say that again this morning, Lord. You know, all you have to do is turn and look, and God is there. He's not turned his back on us, but sometimes we turn our back on him. But he's always there. You know, it says in Revelation to the church in Ephesus, you've left your first love. That one thing I have against you, that you've left your first love. They hadn't lost it. They'd left it. The first love was always where it is. It's all God never moves. God never changes. I am God. I change it not. God is always where you left him. If we go away from God, it's because we go away. And I told the story before, you know, about the old guy driving about in his old beat up pickup truck. And he's sitting there at the steering wheel and his wife's away over in the big slidey seat, way over at the far window. And she says to him, John, she says, John, when we were young, I used to slide up beside you and we would just canoodle and all the rest of it. And he says, well, dear, he says, I've never moved. And it's true. The driver's there. If you choose to sit away over in the far corner, that's fine. If you choose to sit beside him, that's fine. But the driver never moves. And that's the same situation. David, as soon as he turned, as soon as he tried to strengthen himself in the Lord was there for him, right there for him. But he had to choose that. He had to make that difficult decision. And the Lord allowed him to slip into the direst place. I mean, just think about it. There was nobody, not one person, who was in David's side at this time. Even his valiant men. I'm going to stone this guy if he doesn't sort things out. This, it's all his fault. Saul was saying, it's all your fault. The Philistines are saying, it's all your fault. God was saying, David, you've got yourself into this mess. It's all your fault. Even his own men were telling him, I don't know where you are this morning, but I'll tell you this. All you have to do is turn around and God will be there for you. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue the raiding party? Will I overtake them? And this was obviously questions that were put to the high priest, to Abiathar. This was Ahimelech's son, the only one who escaped Saul's slaughter at Nob, if you remember that. You will certainly overtake them and you will succeed in the rescue. That's what God told him. And David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Now, we think this ravine is in some measure just south of the Gaza Strip. There are a lot of sort of these wadis that water has run down and created these steep-sided ravines. And to cross them would be very difficult, but not impossible. But 200 of the guys, remember, they'd been literally on a march for 3 days. 200 of them were too exhausted, too tired to go forward. But did it stop David? He didn't say, well, if they don't want to go, I'm not going. He was so fired up now by what the Lord had told him that he was determined to go. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And that's in some measure. Some will always go with you, but there are some who will turn back and say, this is too hard. This is too difficult. I can't go forward. And you know, as the pastor of this fellowship, I've told the Lord that many times. Lord, this is too hard. I can't go forward with this. I can't do this anymore. And I blame God. I say, Lord, these are not my people. These are your people. It's a bit like Moses, you know. This rebellious lot. What are you going to do with them, God? And then God does something that becomes such a blessing to me that I can go on. So 200 were too exhausted to go forward, and many a time I've felt that way. Lord, I can't go forward. Here's another obstacle. Here's something else I've got to overcome. The ravine at Bezor, I just can't do it. I can't get across that, Lord. And yet, if we look at David as a type of Jesus, we think, if he can go, he'll never ask you to go where he hasn't been before. He'll never take you in a situation that he has not been in before. In fact, he said it of himself, you know, that I'll never ask you to do what I have not done before. And even to death, he's passed through death. He's come out the other side. He's raised, been raised to eternal life, and that's what he promises us. Don't be frightened of the road. Just keep going. Just keep going. Don't give up. Don't let the obstacles that are in your way, let them strengthen you rather than defeat you. So they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David at verse 11. He gave them water to drink and food to eat. Part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins, and he ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. And believe me, if you've ever been down in the Negev and you've not had any water for 3 days, you're in trouble. And David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" And he said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." So he was part of this. But it shows you the character again of the Amalekites. And there are always Amalekites in your life. There are always the sneakies that come up behind you and want to miscall you and try and destroy you. There are always people like that that will do that to you. But we thank God for Jesus, that he rescues us from these situations. But it speaks of the Amalekite character here. That here was this Amalekite who had this Egyptian servant. And he was ill. And rather than look after the guy, he just dumped him. And he dumped him, not in a nice way. He said, "Well, just lie there and die. No food or water for 3 days." Obviously never expecting anybody to turn up and rescue him. But you can imagine the Amalekites, because the Israelites and because the Philistines were fighting each other away up at Jezreel at this point in time, they wouldn't have to cover their trail. I mean, how do you cover your trail when you're taking a couple of thousand men and oxes and cattle and women and children? There would be a swathe a mile wide going down through the desert. So it wouldn't be a difficult trail for David and his men to follow. And of course, this poor guy had been left by the wayside. Interesting there that it says that they had raided the Kerethites, which were part of the Philistine nation, and the territory belonging to Judah, which was part of the Israelite nation, and the Negev of Caleb. That was who Nabal was the house of Caleb, or was part of the house of Caleb, if you remember that bad article as well. And of course, they burned Ziklag. This guy obviously didn't realise who he was talking to. We've burned Ziklag already. David asked him, "Can you lead me down to the raiding party?" And he answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." So two things the guy wanted: don't kill me and don't give me back to that cruel master that I had. You know, that's something we can ask of the Lord. "Lord, don't let me die. But don't let me be handed over to my enemy either." You know, I don't know what one's worse at that stage, this poor guy. So he led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking and revelling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. And David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Now here, I can only look at this and see the strengthening of the Lord in this. This was a team of 600 men. They were up against thousands. They had ridden down from Aphek to Ziklag in 3 days. They'd then taken off virtually immediately after the Amalekites. They'd caught up with the Amalekites. And it doesn't say here that they kind of watched them for a two or three days. They get stuck in as soon as they arrive. These guys, and 200 of them were left behind. So there was only 400 in David's army. And there were literally, if you read into this passage, there were a couple of thousand Amalekites. And they fought them from dusk in that day until dusk the next day. I mean, it was just a ferocious battle. But the Lord gave them the victory. They shouldn't have won. They shouldn't have won. Just in the same way as when we look back at Israel in the 1967 war, they shouldn't have won. They were taken by surprise. There were three or four Arab armies came against them. Israel had virtually nothing. And even in 1948, when they declared independence, I think they had three tanks and two aeroplanes. And every Arab army in the country came against them. They shouldn't have won. Nobody knows to this day why they did win. They can't figure it out. Because the Lord confounded their enemies. That was basically it. And that's exactly what's happening here. David coming in here with 400 men. I can imagine his men saying, David, we can't tackle all these guys, you know. We'll need to do this in some sort of guerrilla tactic. But I can believe that David would turn around and say, listen, the Lord sent us here. The Lord will give us a victory. All we have to do is have the faith. And sometimes the Lord will give us a victory without us lifting a hand. But sometimes we have to take that step of faith. And this was one of these times. David had to take that step of faith. There was a huge enemy in front of him. He was tired. His men were exhausted. He was down to 2/3 of his army that he had before when he started. And now he was asking these men to go to battle. But he was asking them to go to battle on behalf of their own people. These are your wives and children that the Amalekites captured. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove off at verse 20 ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. Now you wonder why they would put that in there. After they had defeated the Amalekites and they brought all the stuff together, they recovered all their goods, all their families, and they said, this is David's plunder. Because I want you to think back to the time when Saul was asked to eradicate the Amalekites, and it was to be God's plunder. It was to be God who put the word into Saul and said to him, eradicate them all, wipe them all off the face of the earth because of what they did to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And if Saul had been dutiful in what he did, this scenario would never have arisen. Indeed, if Saul had been dutiful in what he did, the whole situation with Esther and Hagar would never, Haman. I knew it was a G or an H somewhere. Haman would never have arisen. Haman was an Amalekite, an Agagite. So sometimes, although it seems brutal in the Old Testament, God has a purpose in it all. Then David at verse 21 came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Bezer ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. It's interesting that the Lord would call them evil and troublemakers. The ones, the greedies. The ones who said, well, you stayed behind, you were never part of it. The fact that they'd stayed behind in some measure gave David and the other 400 an advantage, because they didn't have to wait for the baggage train or the food supplies to come up behind them. They could be left with the 200. They were there as a flying squad, if you want to call it that. Only take your gun and your ammunition. That's what a lot of the army is today. Leave your rest of your stuff behind. Lift your gun and your ammunition. We're going on a raid. But there were some who said, well, they don't deserve to be treated the same as us. We did all the fighting. We solved all the problem. Why should they be allowed to benefit from it? You know, and if we allow that attitude into our lives, then we're going to end up in a disaster. We're going to end up as being one of the evil and troublemakers people. We're going to end up. We as Christians, we're all in this together. Whether some people have the stamina to go forward exactly as we should, but we should never condemn anybody for saying, well, I can't go forward with this, I'm too tired, I'm too exhausted, I'm too broken. Well, just you guys wait there, we'll sort this out, when we come back, we'll rejoice together, because you were part of this, and you always will be part of this. Don't let anyone put you down. And I speak to the women in the fellowship. There's so many women that think that their self-esteem is nothing. They think, oh, what will God ever do with me? You know, without the tea being made, without the stuff being cleared up, without the money being sorted out, this fellowship couldn't operate. Just because I'm the pastor here, doesn't it make me any different? I'm probably more vulnerable than any of you, because a lot of the time my head's above the parapet and people are always taking a pot shot. But don't put yourself down. In any form or fashion, you're part of the team. As soon as you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, you're part of the team. And whatever you do for the Lord, God will honour it. The gift He gives might not be the greatest gift in the world. You might never be a prophet or a pastor or a teacher. But you might be the tea maker. Or you might be the cupboard stacker or the chair stacker. But believe me, all of these things have to be done. And I can speak for experience, because when this fellowship that started, I had to do it all. I was the chair stacker, the chair putter out. I was the praise leader. I was the pastor. I was the, you name it, I was it. Because there wasn't anything else. Apart from a few of us. And that was it. Now we're in a situation where, I suppose in some measure, I can sit back a bit. I don't want to do it all. And I don't want to do it all not because I don't want to do it. I would do it readily. I don't want to do it all because I want you to have something to do. I could quite easily take the whole ministry and just go, this is mine. Nobody else is getting taught in the pulpit. This is mine. I'm the teacher. I'm the pastor. These women who dared stand up here and speak, I'm not having it. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't want. I could do it all. But how many people would still be here? You've got to feel part of the team. You've got to be a person who's ready to be part of the team and not to complain because somebody else wants to help you along the way. Right. So, they all get equal shares at the end of the day. And in chapter 31, we got a very quick, and I'm going to do this very quickly to finish it. The Philistines fought against Israel. The notes changed here. We're now, we've left David, he's back at Ziklag. He's taken the plunder. He's given some of it to the people in Judah who it was taken off of. He's effectively given them back what the Amalekites had stolen from them. And you know, I've just written down here because, you know, when God gives you something back, it's a precious thing. Whether it be in your own relationship with Him, or whether it's another relationship, or whether it's something. When Myra knows the situation with her son, you know, God will give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. You just keep it going. You just keep going forward and looking for God to work. And He will work. In His time, all things will be made good. But here we have poor Saul. They chased him up the mountain at Gilboa. And probably the Philistines with their iron chariots had killed a substantial number of Israelites at chapter 31. And as the Israelites fled up the hill, the Philistines appeared to have encompassed them around the hill. There was no way down for them. It was a suicide situation, or whatever you want to call it, a no hope. They were completely surrounded. And as they got up further up the hill where the chariots couldn't go, then the archers came in. And Saul was hit by one of the archers. And it was a fatal blow. And he said to his armour bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. Now I want you to think back very briefly about this armour bearer. Remember, Saul made David his armour bearer at one time. This was a trusted companion. This was somebody who had your back, if you want to call it that. This was the guy that at the end of the day, when the enemy surrounded you, you stood and fought them, and he stood back to back with you, and he fought them and kept them off your back. That was the relationship. We don't know who this guy was, but he was broken-hearted, terrified of the whole thing. Saul had asked him, just kill me now. Don't let the Philistines capture me. And I suppose in some measure we see a hint of Saul's soul here. He was basically, in some measure, he didn't want to face up to the fact that he had led the Israelites to a massive defeat with the Philistines. And when the armour bearer wouldn't do it, what did he do? He fell on his own sword. He killed himself. And the armour bearer, when he saw Saul fall, he did the same. You know, sometimes when leaders get it wrong, others get it wrong as well. And when the Israelites along the valley at chapter 31 and verse 7 saw that the Israel army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died. They abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. So everybody ran for their life. The shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. That was basically it. The next day, verse 8, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armour, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armour in the temple of Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. I don't know, the ones that were with us in Israel, do you remember that kind of Roman pillared town where I think the woman Sam, did that woman sing that song? What was it called? All Is Well With My Soul. That was Beth Shan. So it's been there for a long time. It's been built in various ways, but it's an amazing archaeological discovery. I mean, it just is. It was basically a Roman town, but it's obviously been there for some considerable time. The cities there that the Romans had built, there's a tell or a hill behind it that is the actual old city, which was this Beth Shan here. And what I want to get across here is that even although the people disdained and despised Saul at the end of the day and they led him to defeat, at verse 11 it says, when the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So they still had a regard. They may not have liked the man, but they honoured the position, if you want to call it that. And here we have a situation that this was quite prevalent. If you go to Israel on the Mount of Olives, there's lots of wee boxes in a graveyard on the Mount of Olives all the way down to the walls of Jerusalem. And it's basically got bones in them. They're called ossuaries. And it's the same thing. It's been like that from time immemorial for the Hebrews. Because even when they come up out of Egypt, remember Joseph said to them, take my bones up to the promised land. And that's basically what had happened to Joseph. He'd either been left to rot completely and his bones were collected, or like here, they were incinerated and the bones were gathered together and lovingly put in a box. But two men here at the end of 1 Samuel, two men who had the opportunity to serve the Lord in so many different ways. One of them started off well. In fact, probably both of them started off well. And one of them finished badly. And one of them finished well, although he did bad things in between. And you know, that's something that I have to say this morning. We can all be good starters, but God's looking for good finishers. We need to be a people that persevere. Paul used that word so many times in the New Testament, perseverance. And that's exactly what it is. We're not immune to the things of the world. We have to persevere through them. But we have to work on the basis that God is always with us. And if we get ourselves on the wrong side where we feel abandoned or deserted, it's usually because we've walked away. And we may not even realise that we've done it. So keep short accounts with God. Keep yourself in prayer. Keep yourself in fellowship. Keep yourself in the Word of God. That's me back to my three-legged stool again. The three-legged stool never wobbles. It might be tilted to one side or the other, but it never wobbles. But take one leg off it, and boy, it's hard to sit in a two-legged stool. And then once you've lost two legs, you're in the bones of your backside. So that, if anything, if you take out of that, yeah, be good starters, but persevere and be good finishers as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this word that we've had, Lord, for just working through this book, Lord, to see the problems that Saul had and the problems that David had, Lord, and how to solve them, Lord. That, you know, we can't solve them on our own. We have to throw ourselves in you. We have to get ourselves back in line with you, Lord. We have to be a people that are constantly before you, Lord, looking for your help and for your advice. Lord, be with us in all that we do. Help us to go out here with a new awareness of who you are and what you are in our lives, Lord, and who we are in some measure in you. So we thank you for this day. Ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.